When the Star Wars movies, the rebels are the good guys. The Rebel Alliance is made up of heroic, self-sacrificing individuals who tirelessly fight against the Empire in spite of overwhelming odds. And this idea is not foreign to us. Our nation was founded on the spilt blood of rebels. America was birthed because men and women chose to rebel against an oppressive and tyrannical regime. What is often overlooked is the fact that the biblical heroes themselves were also rebels. These believers were followers of God who rebelled against the ungodly systems of this fallen world. Moses rebelled against Pharaoh. Elijah rebelled against Ahab. The Lord Jesus rebelled against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The apostles rebelled against the rulers of Jerusalem, just to name a few. And perhaps this rebel spirit could best be summed up by what we read in Acts chapter 4. And so if you would, hold on to Genesis 4, and I want you to turn to your New Testament, to Acts chapter 4 just a minute, as we think about this biblical rebellion. Acts 4, you're turning there to verses 18 through 20. This idea of biblical rebellion is an exciting one to me. We're going on a junior trip this summer, and going to go to Boston, and I asked to do the devotional the morning of the Boston because I love the idea of the right time to rebel. When is the right time to rebel? And here we see it in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 18. What's happened is Peter and John have healed a guy through the power of the Spirit, and the religious leaders don't like the way things are going. And so it says in verse 18, so they, the religious leaders, called them, speaking of Peter and John, the apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So there's a direct command from their authorities. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that. Do not speak about Jesus. And Peter and John say, guys, you better work this out. Who you think we should obey, God or you? But here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the things we've seen and heard. We're going to talk about Jesus. Now, they go out and they keep on doing the same thing. The apostles keep on doing the same thing, so they get called in again. So if you would skip now to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The apostles are getting brought in again because they continue to preach Jesus. And this is what Peter and the apostles say, Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The right time to rebel is when God tells you one thing and man tells you another. You rebel against man at that point. You obey God always. And this is the key to righteous rebellion. Righteous rebellion is rooted in obedience to God. It's not so much disobedience to man as it is obedience to God. It's an attitude of choosing to obey God no matter what earthly authorities might decree. And so righteous rebellion is an exciting topic to me. Unfortunately, the rebel alliance that we'll be studying this morning in Genesis chapter 4 has none of these characteristics. This rebel alliance is not a rebellion in obedience to God. It's a rebellion in opposition to God. And like all ungodly rebellions, it has an unrepentant rebel as its originator. In this case, the leader is the world's first murderer, Cain. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning in a message I've entitled Rebel Alliance. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we read, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehushael, and Mehushael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabel. And he was a father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And the men began to call on the name of the Lord. I divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the dark side in verses 16 through 24, and then we'll see a new hope in verses 25 and 26. Let's move into our first section, and that's the dark side, verses 16 through 24. When I was growing up in South Texas, there was an infamous family in the area whose last name was Cano. If your last name is Cano here, no offense to you, you're not the same family, I hope. But I remember hanging out with my friends, and we'd do things, and we'd be at track practice or being playing a pickup football game. And what would happen is that you would do something wrong to another person, and they would say, "Hey, don't be a Cano." And if you would steal something, "Don't be a Cano." And if you wouldn't share something, "Don't be a Cano." That family in our hometown was known as, if there's anything negative, just call them that. It was a sad thing. So growing up in Robstown, you didn't want to be a Cano. As we move into our study this morning, we'll see that it is the Cain family, not the Cano family, that we need to beware. The lineage of Cain turns to the dark side, if you will, and as a result, each succeeding generation moves further and further away from the light of God. Now, to remind ourselves of the context of the passage that we're studying this morning, if you would, please look back there in Genesis chapter 4, back to verse 1. Just want to run through it quickly, what we covered last week, so you can remember where we are. Genesis 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell." Now, you can listen to the study from last week online if you like, but the main fact is that Abel brought his offering by faith. It talks about that in Hebrews. And it seems that Cain just brought his offering. It's going through the motions. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Now that we're up to speed, now that we're caught up, let's move into verse 16. And so it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, this is a sad reality of an unrepentant life. It is a life lived away from the presence of the Lord. Now, you may be out there and you may be a budding theologian or a wise sage, and you say, "Well, Steve, technically you cannot ever leave the presence of the Lord because God is omnipresent." Yes, I am aware. God is omnipresent. But there's a certain teaching in Scripture and a certain reality that God's presence is kind of where God's working, where God's manifesting himself, that place of obedience. So to move away from the presence of the Lord means to go outside of where God wants you to be, to go away from that place where God is at work. We know what that's like. And so unfortunately, this process began with Cain's parents. What Cain did in going out from the presence of the Lord really began with Adam and Eve. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid from the presence of the Lord. Well, Cain just takes that next step. He doesn't just hide from the presence of the Lord. but that he leaves the presence of the Lord. He goes out from the presence of the Lord. Ultimately, Cain was following in the footsteps of his parents. Only again, Cain not only hid from God's presence, but he went out from the Lord's presence, out from God's presence. And so we need to think about that. What are some ways that we can behave like Cain, even as believers? What are some ways that we can live away from God's presence? One of the ways is living in unrepentant sin. When we know that we're sinning in a certain way and we hide that sin and we don't repent of that sin and we just continue in that sin. Unfortunately, we've seen that in this fellowship where individuals chose their sin. As believers, they chose their sin over walking with the Lord. And they live in that unrepentance. And so they're really getting away from the presence of the Lord. Or another way is to avoid church fellowship. You know, just, I don't really... There's full of Christians over there. I don't want to be around all of them. And we avoid that church fellowship. But why do we avoid that church fellowship? Because it's like dominoes. We're living in unrepentant sin. And so what happens? We don't want to be around people who are walking with the Lord because we feel guilty about it. And we feel ashamed about it. And so what happens? And it continues. We're living in unrepentant sin. We begin to avoid church fellowship. Well, then we begin to neglect reading our Bible. Because what happens? When we read the Bible, we begin to get convicted. Man. Yeah, I remember God said that. I don't like that he said that. And so we close it up. And then what's the next step is we fail to pray. Now, I don't know that it's always in this order, unrepentant sin, avoiding church fellowship, neglecting your Bible, failing to pray. It could be in a different order. But the fact of the matter, those are all steps where we can be like Cain going out from the presence of the Lord. Now, the great thing is when we do repent and we say, hey, I don't want to continue in this way, we turn around. It's like we bump right into Jesus. As soon as we turn around, though we've been walking far away, he's ready to bring us back. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the father was out looking for the return of his son. So that door to repentance is open. But we have to ask ourselves, am I living, even as a believer, somehow outside of the presence of the Lord? Continuing on in verse 16, we read, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, it's early in this Bible study, so hopefully none of you have made it into the land of Nod just yet. The land of Nod, hopefully that's not a place where you dwell during a Bible study. I remember when the church first got started, we started doing a Wednesday night in a family's house, and I was teaching Genesis on Wednesday nights in a darkened, warm living room. And I remember teaching through this passage about the land of Nod and seeing many people nodding in their seats in that living room. It was an encouraging moment. And that was 1998, and I still remember it very well, the land of Nod. But what's so interesting about this land of Nod here, it doesn't talk about a place where we're about to fall asleep. The interesting thing about the name Nod here in verse 16, it's actually in the Hebrew a word play on the term translated vagabond in verse 14. It's a word play. So the land of Nod could be translated vagabond land. Vagabond land. In other words, Cain was now a vagabond in vagabond land somewhere east of Eden. And I find that very instructive. I believe there's an important lesson to be learned here, and it's simply this. Cain is the one who made this area vagabond land. It wasn't vagabond land until the vagabond got there. He's the one who made that land what it is. It was his presence. It was his unrepentant attitude that made that area a land of the outcast. And this speaks to a larger truth. It speaks to the fact that a land takes on the character of its inhabitants. Let me say that again. A land takes on the character of its inhabitants. You know, I get a lot of grief for people who don't live in Midland, for living in Midland. Oh, I live in Midland. Oh, it's so dry, and it's so dusty, and it's so windy. It's all these things that these other places apparently have. It doesn't have all those things these other places have going for them. But you know, I love Midland. And I don't love it because of the beautiful weather. I love it because I love the people here. Because I have family here. And I have church family here. And I have people that I minister. It's the people that make the land special to me. And so it is. If the people of a land do the right thing, then it's a great land. If the people of a land do the wrong thing, it's a bad land. We see this a lot in our own house, especially with our two younger children. I can still talk about them because they're not in here right now. You know, when they choose, it's weird. They're like these different warring nations that for a time decide to get together and do the right thing. And some days they get together and I'm almost like, hey, why don't today we give mom and dad a break and we're just going to get along. Okay, let's do that for today. You know, and they get along and what happens? Because they're choosing to work together and play together, then it's awesome. There's peace in our household. You might even get a nap. But there are other days where they're like, you know what? That Geneva Convention, let's toss that. Let's get that out of here. We're going to be enemies. We're going to be unkind to each other, not just once an hour, but every moment. And they get together, and it's a war. And what happens, this land that was peaceful yesterday becomes a place of unrest today. It's the people that cause the land to be a certain way. And so the same principle applies all the way up to the national and global level. You see, the governments of nations are merely a reflection of the character of the people within that nation. Bad government is a result of people doing the wrong thing. Good government is a result of people doing the right thing. And so the application question for us, so this doesn't just become some kind of a mental exercise, is what kind of land are we creating in our daily lives? Where we go, what kind of land do we make it? When we walk into a classroom or into our job or into our home or into a restaurant, we are helping create the atmosphere of that land. As we affect the world around us, what would the name of our land be? Too often the name of my land would be Grumpy Land. As I walk around unsmiling or Frustrated Land or Angry Land. But it shouldn't be like that. As we walk in this world, we should be bringing the peace of Christ. Peace Land or Peace City, you know, whatever you want it to be. And so there's a real responsibility for believers to affect the land that you're in. And it's good for us to vote. And it's good for us to do these things. That's an important part. But really, by having the character of Christ everywhere that we go, we really help, fulfill that prayer of your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is heaven. We, as we are walking in obedience to Christ, are bringing the kingdom of God near. And it's an exciting thing to think about. Let's move on now in Genesis 4 to verse 17. It says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, when I was in college, I remember watching the movie Contact. I don't know if any of you guys remember that. It was based on the book by famed atheist Carl Sagan. And in the movie, Jodie Foster's character recounts the fact that she lost her faith in the Bible because of Genesis 4:17. You see, in the movie, she just couldn't get her head around where Cain got his wife. And because she couldn't figure out where Cain got his wife, therefore, the Bible must be false, and she jettisoned it for an atheistic belief system. Now, the answer to where Cain got his wife is not really a great mystery. We might not like it, but its most likely answer is that Cain simply married one of his sisters. There's no other choices if we think about it. Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 tell us this. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So over his lifespan, Adam lives this long lifespan, and presumably Eve did as well, and had sons and daughters. Okay, so let's do the math. There's Adam and Eve, and then there's sons and daughters. And so to keep the human race going at that time, then Cain would have had to marry a sister. Or it's possible he could have married a niece or a grandniece, but no matter how it took place, at least some of the children of Adam and Eve would have had to marry each other to produce the next generation. Now, this sounds terrible to us. Like, golly, I don't know if that was in the Bible. I'll be like Jodie Foster and leave this thing. Okay? It sounds terrible, but it was a necessity. And also, we have to understand that marrying siblings was not outlawed until the Mosaic Covenant because it would have been genetically dangerous by that time. But the genetic purity of Adam and Eve make it that it's not something that would have caused these mutations and things that marrying a close relative would do nowadays. And we're told in Genesis 4:17, sorry, as we move on, we're told in Genesis 4:17 that Cain's wife bore him a son named Enoch, which means initiated. It's possible that Cain named his son Initiated because Cain was trying to do something new, to get something started. I mean, think about it. You're this guy. There were only, you know, two sons, or we don't know how many kids actually there were at that time, but we know that he killed his brother, okay? And then you've been sent out. You've unrepentant sinner. You've gone into this vagabond land, and so you're trying to get something new. You're trying to get a fresh start. But the big problem is that Cain was initiating something new after he went out from the presence of the Lord. And this happens all the time. People, apart from turning to God, repenting from God, they just like want to turn a new leaf or a New Year's resolution or do something different. And that's where Cain is. But instead of returning in repentance, Cain is starting something new in his own power, according to his own wisdom. And this is the tragic story of human history. Mankind seeking to do life away from the presence of the Lord. Now, in World History II at school, we study communism quite a bit. You know, and this idea of communism and Karl Marx, and then it's picked up by guys like Trotsky and Lenin and Stalin and others. And you see that they're just, man's going to do his thing. He's going to have in his wisdom, he's going to start something new. And you look at the immeasurable bloodshed and death and destruction that's taken place because man decided he was going to do something new away from the presence of the Lord. He was going to get this government going and do it himself. It ends in disaster. And when I think about this issue of man trying to do things away from the presence of the Lord, I'm reminded of the simple words of Judges 21, verse 25. It says this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Any student who's had me in class is sick of that verse. I say it quite often, but it's a story of humanity. Away from the presence of the Lord, doing what's right in your own eyes, and it always ends in disaster. Continuing on in Genesis 4:17, we read, "And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." Now, mankind continues to reproduce. And you always have to remember that these genealogies are selective. You know, we're not told of all the different people who are having children and reproducing here. And so there's enough people now to build a city. And so Cain builds his city, and he establishes it for people to dwell in. And he calls the name of it Enoch. Okay, again, Enoch means initiation. Now, for us, this may seem like a nice gesture. Right? Oh man, he's naming the city after his son. What a good guy. But I see Cain's naming of the city after his son as a further descent into darkness. I believe the naming of this city shows Cain's increasingly man-centered approach to life. You know, see, it would be great if he named the city after God and named the city after something great. But no, he names it after his son. And it reminds me of Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. Where we read, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Now moving on in Genesis chapter 4 to verse 18, we read, "To Enoch was born Iran." Now, as we're moving through here, you guys, it's probably dawning on all of you. It's like, oh, he's trying to teach us a genealogy. This is the part I skip. No, we will skip some genealogies or run through some as we get further on in the scriptures. But there's some things I want to bring out here as we look at this descent of Cain's line, as we look at them traveling into darkness. Now, Arad here means fugitive. Fugitive. Now, I wonder, was Arad named after his grandfather Cain? That seems pretty similar. Cain means vagabond, and now his grandson Arad means fugitive. And there's an application question for us as we think about perhaps Arad being named after Cain. And it's this: have we thought about the legacy that we're leaving for our children and our grandchildren? Have we thought about the legacy that we're leaving for our children and our grandchildren? Tim Hawkins joked last night that, you know, he told his son to act like a man. And then his son lay down on the couch and scratched himself for 15 minutes. And so is that the kind of legacy we're leaving? We don't want to leave that kind of legacy. We don't leave a legacy of a person who, man, dad or mom or granddad or grandma, they really didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. They didn't walk in the presence of the Lord. The way they were doing life is they went to church on Sunday, but other than that, it was kind of was non-existent. We don't want to leave that kind of legacy. You know, we need to think about what the examples of what it looks like to live life in the presence of the Lord. Are we those examples? Can we say to our children, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ? That's the goal. Continuing on in verse 17, it says, "And Arad begot Mahujael. Now, Mehujael, this is a bummer name, if there ever was one. It means smitten of God. Smitten of God. Hey, smitten of God, get over here. Get over here. You're about to be smitten of Dad. You know, kind of that attitude. And this seems to indicate that Irad had a bitterness toward God, that he would name his son smitten of God. Well, I guess when your name is fugitive, you kind of pass that along. But in these verses, we're presented with a picture of mankind drifting further and further from the presence of the Lord. I get asked questions sometimes about, you know, generational curses, and there's all kinds of things that we can talk about there. First of all, I want to say generational curses are not the things that they're taught in these faith and prosperity churches. It's not that. The way that I look at generational curses, it's really just when a family continues to live away from the presence of God. And generation after generation, they move away from God. They walk in disobedience to God and the darkness that comes and the lack of peace and the despair and that circle or that cycle that happens. And that's what's going on here. Now, again, I believe in these verses were presented with this picture of mankind drifting further and further from the presence of the Lord. And maybe to you it seems like I'm speculating a little too much. But I would argue that human history substantiates my claims. That if you read history, you'll see the history of the world is a general trend of mankind drifting further and further away from the presence of the Lord. To prove my point, I'm going to turn to a couple places in the New Testament. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. As you turn to Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read what Paul has to say about humanity, about both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, about all people. Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. And as you're turning there, I just want this in the context of how, you know, ever since the Enlightenment, people have said, you know, man is generally good. Man is generally good. The Bible says this, man is generally bad. And this is what we see here in Romans 3, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, again, of Jews and Gentiles alike, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. It's pretty all-inclusive there. What Paul is basically saying is that every man is a sinner. Every man seeks his own way. And that if anybody ever comes to God, it's because God draws them. It's because the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, and draws them to himself. Man never initiates his turn to God. God always initiates. God is the initiator. Man is the responder. God is the initiator. Man is the responder. And so man's bad. Now, please turn a little further, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, I apologize for this being so doom and gloom right now. We'll get to some hope at the end. But this is what the scriptures teach. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul's going to talk about the last days, and there's a lot of argumentation about the last days and when the last days. My understanding of biblical chronology is that the last days actually started with the first coming of Christ, that we're in these last days. We can don't have time to develop that idea right now, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The bad thing is you don't have to, you know, walk very far on the street and you'll find all of this. You'll find all of this. That's the nature of man, and it's going to get worse and worse as we move further and further from the presence of God. That's the dark side. That's what man has become. Now please turn back to Genesis 4, if you would, as we continue in verse 18. And we do have a little bit of light here. It's an interesting name. Mehujael, smitten of God, begot Methushael, which actually means man who is of God. Man who is of God. If nothing else, this seems to be acknowledgement by Mehujael, the father, smitten of God, that God was the creator. By naming his son man who is of God, he seems to be acknowledging at least that God is the creator. And it could be that though this man, Mehujael, though he was named smitten of God, and though he lived in an ungodly family, he could choose to follow God. Perhaps that's what happened. Turn once again to the New Testament, as I'm giving you a workout now, to Matthew chapter 10. I want to look for just a moment of this idea that a person from an ungodly family can respond to God's initiation and follow after the Lord. Matthew 10, looking at verses 34 through 37, Jesus talks about that as he's ministering to people and what it means to be a disciple and the fact that you may have to leave a family that doesn't follow Christ so that you can fully follow him. Matthew 10, starting verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So basically, Jesus is saying, hey, you're in this family that doesn't follow me. You're in this family who doesn't believe in me, and you have a choice to make. You can either just stay in that family, or you can make a change, and you can follow after me, knowing that it's likely that that family will disown you. They'll cut off relationship, that they won't have anything to do with you. But Jesus is basically saying, what's worth more to you? Am I worth more to you than your family? Because if I'm not worth more to you than your family, then you might as well just not follow me. That's radical. But the wild thing about that is when a person from an ungodly family begins to follow Christ faithfully, not all the time, but many times, the family sees that light, and at least some of that family begins to believe in the Lord as well. But it takes that desire, that passion to say, I'm tired of being outside of the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to walk with the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to go with him. Now, back to Genesis 4:18, we read, Methushael, man who is of God, begot Lamech. Now, it's interesting, as I was studying these names of these individuals, Bible scholars are not sure what Lamech means. There's no consensus. They can't really get a good grip on what Lamech means. But we don't know what his name means, but we'll soon find out what kind of guy he is. Verse 19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. Lamech becomes the first recorded polygamist in human history. Now, technically, it's a bigamist. He has two. But he's the one who begins to start this thing. Let's try this new thing. Let's have more than one wife. And by marrying two wives, Lamech directly contradicted God's original command regarding marriage as found in Genesis 2:24. Let me read you Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, This true one flesh relationship is only possible with one man and one woman. It can't be one man and two women, and it can't be two men, and it can't be two women. It can't be any of those things. It's only possible. The biblical standard, the heart of marriage is one man and one woman. Any so-called marriage established by any government that's outside of what God instituted in Genesis 2 is a perversion. It's not real marriage. This is also true for the biblical fathers. Abraham disobeyed this by having multiple wives. Jacob disobeyed this. David disobeyed this. Solomon disobeyed this. And any others who had multiple wives disobeyed this original order. Now, as you read the lives of these guys, as you read the life of Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, you'll see, multiple wives was not a good idea. It was trouble. There was difficulty. There was familial strife because they went outside of what God had planned for them. Now, as we move on in Genesis 4:19, we meet Lamech's wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. So it could be said that Lamech had wives from A to Z. Ada and Zillah. Now, I know that wasn't Tim Hawkins worthy, but that's all right. Now, Ada means pleasure or ornament or beauty. And then Zillah means shade. And some commentators believe that was referring to her luxurious hair. Brandy and I joke sometimes as we see somebody is like, man, they have the gift of hair. Yeah, just have that hair. And this name suggests, these names, pleasure, ornament, and beauty, and shade, perhaps referring to this luxurious hair. Some commentators believe that this suggests that Lamech was primarily interested in the physical appearance of these women. That he had married these two wives because they were a couple of beauties, and he seems like the kind of guy that wants these trophy wives on his arm. We can't be sure that this is the case, but what we do know is that physical beauty alone is a poor standard for choosing a spouse. It's a dangerous, if you just make physical beauty alone the standard, that's a very difficult or dangerous position to be in. In fact, Proverbs 31 verse 30 says this, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's more than just the outward appearance, but does this woman have a heart that seeks after God? Continuing on in Genesis 4 to verse 20, it says, and Adah bore Jabal. Jabal means stream. And we're told here in verse 20 that Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So Jabal was the inventor of tents. He pioneered the nomadic herding / shepherding lifestyle. And perhaps Jabal was the father of camping as well. He's the one that invented tents. And so if you're a person who doesn't like camping and you go out, next time you go camping, you're forced to, be like, Jabal. You know, just kind of do that number. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. I have to admit, Lamech's not very creative here. Jabal, what about you? Jubal? It just changed one letter. And in the Hebrew, it also means stream. So stream and stream. Jabal and Jubal. That's real cool. But where his father lacked creativity, Jubal himself had it in spades. Notice verse 21. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. In other words, Jubal was the creator of both stringed instruments and wind instruments. It's pretty awesome to think about. You think about music and that it's part of God's nature to be musical and that he produces this music and that this guy kind of was sitting around and like, huh, I wonder if I put some strings on a couple of sticks, what would that do? And he invents these things and invents the different instruments. And when you take a moment to just think about it, it's amazing that this man, Jubal, who kind of had a hand-me-down name from his brother, has this profound and seemingly immeasurable impact on humanity. As you think about music and how it influences people all across the globe and all of time. Verse 22, and as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain is the offspring. All Tubal-Cain means is offspring of Cain. Continuing on in verse 22, we read that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So Tubal-Cain was a father of technology, especially in regard to metalworking. It says, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah means pleasantness. It's interesting because not often are sisters mentioned in the genealogies, or many times wives aren't mentioned. And it's just a reminder to us that these are selective genealogies. Not all the children are mentioned. Verse 23, here we go. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I wouldn't suggest going home and doing this to your wife. Brandy, hear my voice. Listen to my speech. I don't think I'm going to get very far with that one. So what we see here with Lamech is that he's a picture of pride and arrogance. That he needs to call this meeting. I don't know if he had a little podium set up in his home or what the deal was. Bangs the gavel. We'll have this come to order. You guys need to hear about what's going on. He's this boastful and arrogant guy. And as we see what he boasts about, what he's arrogant about, it's pretty sad. He says there in verse 23, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and even a young man for hurting me. Now, some people say, well, Lamech was just in self-defense. He was doing this thing in self-defense. I disagree. I disagree for a couple of reasons. One, because just the way he goes about it, it seems like he's boasting about it. He's proud of this thing. But then another reason is this word killed here. This word killed here, it means to smite with deadly intent, to murder. It is the very same word used here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, where I read in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Very same word in the very same chapter. So just as Cain killed Abel, so Lamech killed this young man. And so in verse 23, Lamech is boasting of murdering a young man who tried to hurt him. He just went after him. And what really disturbs me so much about verse 23 is this disregard for human life. The fact that Lamech was following in the footsteps of Cain. And again, as you read about history, you could see how a people, both as individuals and as a nation, have just disregard for human life. And who boast about killing or just kill without thinking. It's tragic. Verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. This guy is proud. The Nelson Study Bible writes, quote, in his wicked braggadocio, Lamech taunted God by his words 77-fold, whereas the Lord would bring vengeance on the slayer of Cain sevenfold. Lamech boasted that by himself he would greatly magnify the vengeance on anyone who attacked him. So his attitude is like, man, if God avenges Cain sevenfold, I'm going to avenge myself 77-fold. If anyone tries to come after me for killing this young man, they're going to see what they're going to get. That's the attitude. And it's a sad and frightening picture of the descent of man. And truly, the descendants of Cain walked on the dark side, and that is the natural state of man, is darkness. But thankfully, things don't have to remain this way. Let me read you the words of Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes this. He says, he has delivered us, that's believers, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we don't have to remain in darkness. We can be brought into the light. And this truth moves us from the dark side to our final section, a new hope. And we'll spend just a few minutes in this section in verses 25 through 26 of Genesis 4. We read verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. The word Seth there, it means appointed one. And so Cain was exiled and Abel was dead. And so Seth is this new hope. And Eve's words here in verse 25 remind us once again of Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so we know that this is about the Messiah. We know that because we have the fullness of God's revelation, that's what it. But remember, Eve didn't know that. And so what happened when Eve had Cain? She said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She thought he was the one. Well, he didn't turn out to be the one. And so now she has Seth, and so she's thinking, oh, Seth's the one. And so he's the appointed one. And I love the fact, though, that Eve was a little bit off. Her understanding was a little bit off. She still had hope. She had hope that the Lord was going to fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill. She could have gone in the tank. And she said, man, Abel's dead. Cain's a vagabond. I'm done with this life. I quit on the Lord. But she doesn't. She has this next challenge. She still has hope. And I love that. And she was correct in as much as the Messiah would come from the line of Seth. Seth wasn't the Messiah, but the Messiah would come from his line. There's an application for us. And it's this. We must not lose hope in the midst of this darkness of this fallen world. You can, metaphorically speaking, we could spend all our time kind of in the first part of this study and just looking at the dark side. And we can get on the internet. And you know what? We can literally, this is no exaggeration, we can literally fill every moment of every day with bad news from this world. We can find, and that's all we focus on. And you know what happens? Hope will go away, but we can't lose hope. If we are to continue serving the Lord in this world, we must have hope. And so I want to show you the importance of hope. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment? I'm convinced that mankind cannot live without hope. We need it. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about this subject of hope. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, notice, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're focused on the glory of God, and we're focused on our going to be with him and experiencing that glory. And we're focused on the fact that he's going to come back and have the millennial kingdom, and he's going to have a new heaven, new hope. And this idea of the glory of God and hoping in that causes us to rejoice. Spending all our time, you know, on the Drudge Report or Fox News or any of these places, if that's all we focus on, we will not have hope. But if we focus on the glory of God, we will have hope and we'll rejoice. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. So when we have difficulties, we can actually glory in that. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. We go through difficulties, and what happens? As we continue in that difficulty, as we don't quit, we begin to persevere. We get stronger. And then as we that perseverance produces character, there in verse 4. And then what does character lead to? Character leads to hope. It's good. If we find ourselves in a place of hopelessness, you know what? We need to work through some tribulations. Maybe we quit along the way. We need to work on those tribulations, go through those things, produce that perseverance, and then that character, and then that hope. And then verse 5, notice, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I want to read one more verse regarding hope, or two more verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 say this, and we desire... whoever the writer of the Hebrews is, we're not sure, but they want to give up because of difficulty. And so he says this in Hebrews 6, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That full assurance of hope, that as we continue on hoping, we're assured that those things that we're hoping for, that the scriptures say, will come to pass. Back now to Genesis 4 as we move into our final verse, verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Now Enosh is interesting because it means just mortal or man, or mortal man. It seems that Seth had a proper view of his son. He knew that Enosh was simply a mortal. Simply a mortal, not immortal. That'd be really cool. But simply a mortal. That Enosh would be just a man. Psalm 90, verse 12 says this, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. When we realize that we're mortals, when we realize that this life isn't going to last forever, it gives us wisdom to live rightly in this fallen world. Now, as we move into the final section of verse 16, here in Genesis chapter 4, we see that something wonderful happened during the days of Seth and Enosh. Notice, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, some have taught this simply as praying. You know, men began to pray. But that's not really the vibe of what's going on here. You see, call means to make proclamation. So when they call on the name of the Lord, they began to make proclamation of the name of the Lord. That is, they were beginning to preach, to witness, to testify in the name of the Lord. That's what's going on here. And so in the midst of this darkness, we have this line of Cain and kind of their descent. But we have on this other side with Seth and with Enosh here that there's a revival going on. Some have called this the first revival in human history. And imagine how awesome an event this must have been. That as these Seth and Enosh are like, hey, you know what? Let's get back to the Lord. Let's talk to people about the Lord. Let's witness about the Lord. Let's testify what the Lord's done. Let's pray to the Lord. Let's worship the Lord. And that's really our only hope. You know, and the application for us is, are we praying for revival? Are we praying for people to call on the name of the Lord? That's really what needs to change. If our nation is to change, people have to change. Not people at the top. The people at the bottom. You and me. We're the ones who need to change. Revival is our hope for change. Now, we're going to stop here for today. Pick up in chapter 5 next week. But as we close, I'd like to leave you with a couple of parting application questions. Number one is, are you living your life in the presence of the Lord? Or are you drifting away from Him? And don't say, well, neither. This is an either or. There's no middle ground. Either we're living in the presence of the Lord or we're drifting away from Him. Because if we're not living in the presence of the Lord, then our natural sinfulness and spiritual entropy, we're going to just begin to backslide. It's either going forward or backsliding. There's no spiritual neutral. And so it's a question to ask ourselves. and to press forward on a daily basis of like, I want to live in the presence of the Lord. I want to walk with Him and to press forward because I'm not only responsible for myself, but I'm responsible for those around me. I'm creating the land around me. I'm influencing the land around me by whether or not I choose to live my life in the presence of the Lord. And that leads us into the second question. Are you and I praying for revival? Are you and I exhorting men and women to call on the name of the Lord? What's so interesting about this is that we live in a culture that says you can believe what you want to, just keep it out of the public sphere. You can believe what you want to as long as you keep it within these walls, but don't say what you believe outside of these walls. But that's opposite of what the scripture says, that we're to encourage and to exhort men and women to call on the name of the Lord, to witness, to testify, to be that salt in light in a fallen world. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Because God is still the God of the universe. He still is alive. He's still in control. And then, although darkness surrounds us, as long as the Lord is on His throne, there's still hope.